commanding our feelings? Can we really be in control of our feelings? Can Paul command us to feel certain ways? Now, we think that passions overwhelm us. They're spontaneous and reactionary to our environments, right? And can we really control our feelings? Well, if Paul is commanding us, if God is commanding us to do something, we know then that it is an act of our will. We can exercise our will. And so rejoicing or being joyful is not a feeling. It's something of our will. It's a volition. We do rejoice. It's not the same thing as being happy. It transcends our emotions. It transcends our feelings. And our feelings should be brought into conformity with it. We rejoice, and happiness flows from that, or our feelings flow out of that. But we are commanded to rejoice. But now there's oftentimes excuses made when it comes to not obeying God's commands with regard to, as we think about this command to rejoice in the Lord, and as we are to bring our feelings into conformity with this command, that we are to rejoice, there are excuses made to why feelings sometimes trump our ability to obey God. For example, when people are on trial for a crime, sometimes they will say it was a crime of passion, that their passions overwhelmed them. Maybe a husband comes in and catches his wife in the act of adultery and murders them both, right? And so it's a crime of passion to try to explain, well, maybe there's some excuse for why I acted the way I did. My passions overwhelmed me and I couldn't really help myself. Well, there are no excuses not to obey God's law. We wouldn't excuse a child for being ignorant of God's law. Oh, it's okay for him to continue to take the Lord's name in vain. He really doesn't understand yet. He's too young. There's never excuses. Never excuses to sin and disobey God's law. We are morally culpable for every thought, word, and deed we ever have. Now think about that. Morally responsible for every thought you have. And so we are then commanded to rejoice. Seems somewhat strange, though, like we would be thinking that joylessness is a sin, because that's, if we're commanded to rejoice, then joylessness would be a sin. And that seems strange, almost as if I have a stomach ache and someone were to say to me, "You're sinning. Your tummy hurts. You feel bad. Stop it. You're sinning." Well, that's strange. That strikes us wrong, because it is wrong. It's not sin to have a tummy ache. But God commands us to rejoice and have joy. And so joylessness, if someone is without joy, that truly is not in agreement with God's word, with God's command. You see, the result of the fall has flipped things on its head. And instead of our will, instead of us rejoicing and our feelings and emotions coming into conformity with rejoicing, things have been flipped on their head with regard to the fall. And so sometimes our passions do overtake us. Sometimes our feelings can tend to trump our obedience. It doesn't excuse it. But I'm saying we experience this day to day, and it's a result of the fall. And so we have to be aware that we have to keep remembering to obey this command, because our task to obey this command has become more difficult as a result of the fall. But now, how are we to rejoice? Verse 4, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord." Now, not that. The source of joy is God Himself. Joy comes from God. It's a gift of God. Think of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. These things come from the Spirit. Peace and joy. Don't these flow into being free from anxiety? So they are a gift from the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean that we don't obey the command to rejoice. Of course, they're a gift from the Lord, but we still have to take action. We still must obey. But Paul goes first. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, this seems like an impossible command. How can we do this, Paul? How on earth could we be rejoicing at all times, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of what's coming at us, regardless of suffering or whatever the case may be? It seems, again, like an impossible command. So we have the impossible command of be anxious for nothing. Well, how do we do that, Paul? Rejoice always. Well, that seems impossible again, Paul. But Paul repeats again, in case we missed it, again, I will say rejoice. It's almost like a teacher repeating himself. This is going to be on the exam. I just want to make sure you hear it. Did you hear me? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It's a really important point. We must understand that to disobey this is sin indeed. To be joyless is to sin. It sounds strange perhaps, but it's the case. And so as we think about this sin, the sin of joylessness, are you looking for an excuse not to be joyful? Are you looking to your circumstances and saying, well, if anyone were in my situation, they would be discouraged and depressed too. Or they would be worried and anxious too. Or are you looking to your biology? Well, this is the way I am. I'm physical. I can't help myself. Are you looking for an excuse to disobey the command to rejoice always? Or do you want freedom from anxiety? Freedom in Christ? Freedom to be joyful always? Well, that's the first command that we see for being free from anxiety. The second one, to avoid anxiety, is found in verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. That we are to be gentle. This is the second command. There is a string of commands indeed. And so Paul says, be gentle here. Let your gentleness be known to all men. In other words, we have to live a life of obedience toward one another, loving one another. As we're gentle toward one another, we are loving toward one another. It's obeying the second greatest commandment, love one another. It's a fulfillment of the law. And if your gentleness is known to all men, it means that you're loving and gentle in all relationships. Now, what's a significant cause of anxiety? If it's not relationships and broken relationships and conflict, I don't know what is. I mean, that's a significant cause of anxiety. And if we were to be gentle always so that all men can see our gentleness and love for one another, wouldn't that go quite a ways in reducing conflict, in reducing the anxieties that come from relationship problems? So we see the interrelatedness then, of course, with freedom from anxiety. But what reason does Paul give here? Let your gentleness be known to all men. But then he gives a reason for why we are to be gentle to all men. The Lord is at hand. It's a curious phrase, isn't it? The Lord is at hand. It seems almost out of place. Why is he saying that? Well, I think he's intentionally being a little bit ambiguous here. That you can take this phrase two different ways, and I think he means it both ways. That you are to be gentle, free from anxiety, loving one another, obedient to God's Word, because the Lord is near you. The Lord is near. The Lord is close to you. There's this intimacy, I think, in the language. As the Lord is, as His Spirit dwells within you, here's a ability to be gentle to all men, and here's a reason for being gentle to all men. God Himself is near to you, is dwelling in you. This is a good reason to be gentle to all men. But also, I think he has in mind, and perhaps maybe what is more clearly in his mind, is that the Lord is returning, that the Lord's coming is at hand, that Jesus Christ is coming back again, and this return is imminent. Whether it would be, Paul was leaving open the room for, would Christ return tomorrow, or would he return how many years in the future? We don't know. He was leaving open that possibility, which we see in other letters as he writes. But the point is that we always have to be remembering that the Lord is returning. Jesus Christ is coming again to triumph over all of His enemies, all of our enemies. Now, what can be a greater source of freedom from anxiety to know that Jesus Christ is not only near to us, but He's coming again, and none of our problems, none of our enemies can possibly stand? So it's a reason to be free from anxiety, but it's also a reason to be gentle to all men, obedient to God's law as we wait for His coming, as we wait for His returning. The third command that we see in the passage then, to be free from anxiety or avoid anxiety, is found in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. Well, there's the direct command. You're not to be anxious. Well, how do we do that, Paul? Verse 6 goes on. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It's very clear what Paul is saying. He says it several different ways. Pray, supplications, thanksgivings. Paul is saying you need to be praying. This is the third command. You receive freedom from anxiety as you pray. Pray to your God. Are you anxious? Pray. Well, what types of prayers? He lists out several. Prayers, supplications, and thanksgivings. In other words, he has in mind a multifaceted, full-orbed view of prayer. It's not just listing your requests. Lord, I'm pretty anxious today. Please help me with this, 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 and this. No, he's saying in invocations, requests, thankful to be praying with this full-orbed idea of prayer. How often do our prayer times, even in our own prayer closets or in prayer meetings, just become organ recitals, as my professor in seminary used to call them, organ recitals, that we just recite all of our loved ones' organs that need prayer for. Be with Aunt Judy's kidneys and be with, you know, we're reciting the organs, right? And it just becomes a list and we lose sight of the fact that we need to be praying with thanksgiving. And this is very clearly in the heart of what type of prayer Paul is commanding us to have. Because a thankful heart cannot be an anxious heart. But it's also true that an anxious heart cannot be a thankful heart. They're mutually exclusive. And so as you go to the Lord in prayer, do so with thanksgiving and requests. But he also goes on and says in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So there are benefits which flow from prayer. Not only does your Heavenly Father hear you, not only does your Heavenly Father answer you, not only do you have fellowship with your Heavenly Father, what wonderful things. What wonderful blessings and promises. But what else? We receive peace. The peace of God, which surpasses understanding. You pray and you gain peace. This is a side effect of prayer. You want freedom from anxiety? This is good side effects. Some people take medications to be free from anxiety and they have bad side effects to the medication. Here are good side effects to God's solution to anxiety. Pray and you'll get peace. It's not the only reason you pray. You don't pray just to benefit yourself. You pray because He answers prayer. You pray for other people as well. But what a wonderful side effect that God's solution to anxiety brings. And He says that it surpasses understanding. That as we are in the midst of adversity and things that should cause us to struggle and cause us anxiety, if we are peaceful, if we are joyful, that's a mystery. That we can be in the midst of all this and it surpasses human understanding. How can Christians be free from anxiety and worry? That's going on in their lives. One theologian said that joy is the Christian's secret weapon. Freedom from anxiety, peace in the midst of suffering and struggles, that's the secret weapon of the Christians. Non-Christians look on and don't understand it. How on earth can you be so content? It's the peace that passes understanding. But also, I think what Paul has in mind by this phrase is, have you ever tried to bring yourself peace if you're worrying by laying on your bed and thinking through what you're going to do? Oh, how am I going to respond tomorrow? How am I going to work this out? You're really nervous about what's coming up. And so you're working it out. You're going over it in your mind again and again and again and again to try to bring some peace. Try to bring some calm as you're facing this discouraging situation ahead. Does it bring much peace? But the peace of God is beyond the peace that we can bring through human understanding, through human intellect, from laying on bed and working through it in our own minds. God's peace is far exceeding the peace that we could ever bring to ourselves by just working it through. So I think both of those aspects are in view here, in the fact that it surpasses all understanding. But there's more benefits still to this peace and to prayer. As you pray, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Here's a military imagery that Paul is using. It's like a castle wall, a castle keep, that as the enemies are surrounded, as anxieties, as tensions, as problems surround us, the peace of God is like a castle wall that keeps it all out. The enemies cannot invade. They cannot possibly penetrate this wall of peace. God guards our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. But why does prayer do these things? Why is prayer so beneficial? Why pray, in other words? Because as we do so, we recognize God's sovereignty. The fact that God is in control, can answer, can be with us and help us in these situations, and knowing that we're not sovereign, knowing that we have no control, that God is the one who providentially brings all things to pass. So as we pray, we rest on that. But then the fourth command that we see for avoiding anxiety is found in verse 8, and it's thinking godly thoughts. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. In other words, Paul's saying, think godly thoughts. Think God's thoughts after Him. Dwell on the good stuff. Don't think on the negative stuff. Now, as Paul says this, he's not a motivational speaker. He's not coming to you and saying, now just be positive, and then you'll be positive, and you'll think good thoughts, right? No, he's not doing that. But at the same time, he's not a mystic. It's not mysticism and saying, just clear your mind, just free your mind. No, what he's saying here is you need to remove negative thoughts and in their place, think godly thoughts. Think good things. Ponder on the riches of Christ. It's kind of like being far off in a distant land, away from your home, away from your country, away from your loved ones, being there for a long time and being homesick. What do you do when you're in that distant land? How do you bring some joy or delight to your heart at that point? Well, you think on home, you think on your loved ones, oh, you think about your sweetheart. These are good thoughts, and they lighten your heart a little bit. Well, our home is in heaven. And as we are here in the midst of the difficulties away from our homeland, oh, let's just think of our home and all the riches that we have and all the glories that we have and all the things that Christ has won for us. And there's freedom from anxiety in this as we think on these good things. Now, if you were to go to the doctor and you were to have a problem, a medical problem, the doctor might suggest a specific diet for you. And it might be a difficult diet. No more sugar. You're just not allowed any more sugar. That's difficult. But it might be really essential for your health if you're diabetic or something. One time I had bronchitis and I was told that I was not allowed to eat dairy for 2 weeks. It was almost like the doctor was saying, and no more happiness for 2 weeks. That was a really difficult diet. I love dairy. Right? So, but these things are good for our health. We do these things because we know that the value is far outweighs the cost. Well, are you willing to take a spiritual diet? Are you willing to do things that might be costly, might be difficult, but have great benefit to your health spiritually? Well, then I would encourage you to try to take the Philippians 4:8 challenge. This is the spiritual diet of Philippians 4:8. If you're discouraged, if you're anxious, if you're worried, it's almost a dare. I'd encourage you, I'd almost dare you for 1 week to try the Philippians 4:8 diet. Do not permit yourself for 1 week to have a negative thought. That as you start to think negative, as you start to navel gaze, as you start to think, woe is me, just stop. And then replace it with a positive thought. Think about Christ and think about what He has done for you. Think about the glories and the riches and the facts that He's given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Quote Scripture. Think on good thoughts. Do this for 1 week. And I can promise you that worry and anxiety and discouragement and depression, if you really obey that, if you were to really do that, it's difficult, like a diet. The spiritual benefits, the spiritual health that would result, think on these things. You see, our mindset should always be conformed to God's mindset and how He thinks about the world. In other words, your theology is not just theology. If your theology is good and you just, I have a good theology, and it ends there, you've missed the point. You see, theology must always result in action, in a changed life, and it must work out in our practice. And so thinking true and good and biblical thoughts, having a good theology, should result then in freedom from anxiety as we dwell on these wonderful riches and wonderful things. Well, the fifth command that we then see in our passage is found in verse 9, and it's obey God's commands in a general sense. Verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. How many times has Paul said in the book of Philippians, follow my example? I think this is at least three now that we've seen. He says time and time again, follow my example. But here he's exhaustive. Follow the things that you've learned. Follow the things that you've received from me from teaching. Follow the things that you heard from me as he's speaking. I think probably more informally, maybe from house to house even, he has in mind. And then the things that you saw in me. Follow all the things that I taught you. Follow all the things that I've done. Follow all the things that I've said. Follow my example. In other words, obey the Christian life. Lead a Christian life. Follow the apostolic teaching that we find in the Scriptures. And again, our belief must change our behavior. And as we embrace these principles, just living the Christian life, and as we obey, there is freedom from anxiety in that. I can guarantee you that there is one sure way to be anxious, to be worried, to be discouraged, and to be depressed, and that's live a disobedient life. If you are living a life of unrepentant sin, if you have not confessed sin, if you're continuing to live and wallow in a sin, and are not keeping short accounts with God, that when you sin, you immediately repent, confess your sin, and embrace the gospel afresh. If you're not doing that, there is great discouragement that comes. There's great anxiety. There's great guilt that comes from living a disobedient life. So if you want a surefire solution to anxiety, live a life of obedience to God. Right? As we live before the face of God, we will have freedom from anxiety. We will have a life of peace. So we see these five commands then playing into the idea of being anxious for nothing. You're to rejoice. You're to let your gentleness be known to all men. You're to pray. You're to think God wants. You're to obey His commands. But as we think about all these things, do you want peace? Do you want freedom from anxiety, brothers and sisters? Well, what better place is there to turn than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? And as we think about the very first time the gospel was preached after Jesus was born, it was preached by a messenger, an angel, to the shepherds. And it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The gospel is the gospel of great joy, great freedom from anxiety and discouragement and depression and despondency. It's a gospel of great joy. But as this gospel was preached, who is it preached by? Verse 13, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host." What's a host? The angels, the warriors of heaven, the armies of heaven descending to the earth. And here the army of heaven could have wiped all of us sinful humanity out. But instead, what do the armies of heaven say? "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace." The armies of heaven declare peace. Why? Because a Savior had been born. Because we have a Savior. We have one who has been crucified for us. And He has made peace with God. And angels of heaven do not need to descend upon us and wipe us out for our sin, because He who knew no sin became sin for us. And there is peace with us and God. And there is joy in that, brothers and sisters. What could be worse in your life? What trials do you face that could possibly be worse than the armies of heaven descending to destroy you for your sin and to be cast into hell for all eternity? Nothing. But what joy could be greater than knowing that you are freed from that and that you have peace with your God? And remember, as Paul says in Philippians, that He is the God of peace. And it's the God of peace who will be with you. He is no longer a God of wrath toward you. No longer a God of judgment and damnation toward you, because a Savior has been born, has been given. Do you want peace, brothers and sisters? Then find continual peace and joy in the Lord of peace Himself. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You that a Savior has been born and has been given, and that He lived a perfect life and He died a sacrificial death and He was not held by the grave. And we thank You that even now He sits in the heavenlies, reigning and ruling and subduing us to Himself. And Lord, all that is required of us is faith in Him. To place our faith and trust and rest in Him. And Lord, we need to continue to place our faith and trust in Him day by day. As we sin, may we repent and trust in Him afresh. And may we repent and trust in Him afresh. Lord, may we live a life of repentance and faith as we strive to live a life of obedience unto God. And Lord, we thank You for these wonderful promises that as we do live a life of obedience unto You, that it is because of Your Spirit that You give us joy and peace and enable us to obey these things that we have heard this day. Lord, we thank You for the gospel, which is good tidings of great joy. May we be a people who know that gospel so well that we be a people of great joy. May it be so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn with me by way of response in your Psalters to Psalm 37, Selection D. Psalm 37 is one of those wonderful psalms that's just so applicable to so many different situations and scenarios. But in Psalm 37D, we see, "Wait upon the Lord," verse 34. "Wait upon the Lord and expectant, the Lord expectant. Walk the way of His command as earth's heir. He will exalt you. You will see the wicked band." And then in verse 37, "See the blameless, watch the upright, for his future there is peace. But all sinners face destruction, future hopes for them will cease. By the Lord the just are rescued, He's their strength in troubled days. From the wicked He delivers, all who trust the Lord He saves." The God of peace is the one who delivers us from trouble, from destruction, from anxieties. So let's sing in praise to this God of peace as we stand and sing Psalm 37, Selection D. Remain standing for the benediction, and then the doxology is 89H. Of what we've heard this day, people of God, receive His blessing. And now, may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Psalm 89, Selection H.
Be seated.